Let me add my welcome to Winston's. Isn't it great that we can come and hear about a wonderful Savior who accomplished the salvation of His people there at the cross? It's a great place to come and a great message to hear. You know, I was reminded by our brother Bill in the back. He was talking about a call to repentance. You know, just every gospel message is really a call to repentance. It's a call for all of us. If we have something in our mind that's not consistent with this Word, not consistent with Christ having all the glory in salvation, to change it. Change our mind. Conform to this Word and conform to that Christ. So, if you would be turning, I started to tell you to be turning, you ought to have been turning all the time. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to continue a study here that I began a few weeks ago. But we are today, I think, going to finally get to what I promised you the first time I stood before you in this passage. We're going to get to a warning that's contained in this Word. The context of Hebrews 3 is a warning. It's been an exhortation. It's been a lot of different things. But we're going to get to a warning today in verse 12. I'm going to try to cover these last few verses here, verses 12 through 19. And I'm not going to read these verses for the sake of time. We're just going to go ahead. I'll read them as I get to them. We've been looking at this, and we've seen an example here of unbelief, an example of those who in the Old Testament came to the promised land and refused to enter in according to God's promise and God's command simply because He promised it to their father Abraham. Now, after He pronounced the judgment on them and said, well, since you won't enter in, I'll let your children enter in, but you're going to wander in the wilderness till those 20 years old and above are perished or dead. And your children will enter in. And after He pronounced that judgment, they said, well, maybe we better do this. Maybe we better enter this land. So they attempted to go up on their own and were slaughtered. The picture of this whole setting and scene here is them refusing not to enter in simply by the promise of God is a picture of sinners in any generation, every generation, refusing to enter into that salvation which Christ has worked out by His finished work and all that He accomplished for those elect sinners that God gave Him and He led and died for there at the cross and established that righteousness that enabled God to be just and justify all that the Father gave Him. It's a picture of sinners refusing to enter in to that salvation that Christ has already accomplished for His people. So let's just bear that in mind as we continue to look here. Let me remind you of a couple of things back in these former verses before we actually get to verse 12. It said in verse 10, He was grieved with that generation, sorely vexed or highly displeased with that generation, and said they do always err. They're always being deceived. Two reasons I gave you why they hardened their hearts against God's testimony. They always were being deceived in their heart by circumstances, by traditions, by whatever, by a message that their fathers had, whatever. They were always being deceived, and they did not know the ways of God. They did not know His way of salvation. They did not know how God could be just and justify ungodly sinners. Those two reasons. So God swore in verse 11, in His wrath, they shall not, by no means, in no case, those who continue on in such unbelief shall not enter into my rest. All right, now let's go to verse 12. Here's the warning. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let me say one more thing about those in our example. Those in our example, as well as all sinners who lived before the cross, were accountable to God's promise. He promised Abraham salvation, and He promised salvation based on what Christ the Messiah would come and accomplish for His people. So those before the cross were responsible, accountable to God for His promise. Now those since the cross, Christ said of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He looked forward by God's promise to the coming Messiah, and he rejoiced in what he saw. He rejoiced in what God told him. He rejoiced in that salvation that he saw that would be completed by Christ. Those after the cross are accountable to God for the declaration of Christ's finished work. See, Christ has finished the work. He has redeemed and justified every sinner the Father gave him. So we're accountable for the declaration of that finished work and the salvation that Christ has accomplished for those same chosen people. Now, Abraham and all before the cross looked forward to the day that Christ would come and rejoiced in him. Believers rejoiced in him. Those of us who know God today as a just God and a Savior look back. But the object of that, they're looking forward and our looking back, is exactly the same. It's exactly the same Savior. They knew him exactly the same way we did. They knew him as that one who would accomplish the salvation of his people by his work alone, leaving no need for contribution from sinners whatsoever. So, now let's get to this warning. I want to tell you four things here if I get to them today. First, this is a warning. Second, it's a warning to brethren. Third, it's a warning to individuals. And then fourth, we'll look at the warning specifically. But first, this is a warning. Take heed, brethren, is a warning. That Greek word you see here for take heed you won't remember this blepo, but it simply means to see. It's the word for see. But it means a lot more than just seeing with your eyes. It means perceive what you see. It means turn your thoughts, direct your mind, consider what you're looking at, contemplate it, look at it, weigh it carefully, and examine the matter at hand. Take heed. Examine this matter that's being presented before you. Our Lord used this same word in Mark 18 when he told his disciples, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. In other words, contemplate, weigh carefully what they're saying. Beware of what they're saying. And he used it again in Mark 12, 38 through 40, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Consider, beware of the scribes. Consider, be on guard against the hypocrisy of such men. The verb here, take heed, is a present tense verb, which means that it's a continuous action. Continue to take heed. Don't ever stop taking heed. Don't ever stop being beware. Don't ever stop contemplating your thoughts against what God's testimony says, especially concerning that salvation worked out by Christ. And it's an active verb, which means you do, you're providing the action. It's not something being done to you. It's you taking the heed. And it's imperative, which is a mood of command. It's a command. Take heed. It's a warning. So the first thing we see here is it's a warning. The second thing, it's a warning to brethren. He said, take heed, brethren. And he already started out this context, this chapter, by calling these holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's talking to brethren here. He's talking not to the world in general. He's not even talking to the religious world in general. But this warning is directed at those under the true gospel, who claim to believe the true gospel, who claim to be resting all of their hope and all of their assurance of final glory in none other than Christ alone and that which he's accomplished. The warning is against an evil heart of unbelief, it said here in verse 12. An evil heart of some belief is that heart which at some point causes sinners left with hearts of unbelief. It causes them to depart from the living God. Therefore, it's of necessity towards those who at least by right doctrine claim to be worshiping the living God. In other words, if I'm not sitting under the right doctrine that at least presents to my mind the living God, there, you know, my heart is there's no possibility my heart could not be an evil heart of unbelief. It's an unbelief, and it will remain there unless I am at least given mental agreement to the right doctrine of the living God. You can't fall away from the living God unless you're sitting under the gospel, which is the only message that identifies the living God. Now, Randy preached to us about the living God just a couple of weeks ago, and I'll make mention of that in a minute about some of the things he said. But this is a warning, and it's a warning to brethren, a warning to those like you and me who sit under the gospel week in and week out, who claim to be resting in Christ alone for all of salvation. But also it's a warning to individuals. Look again there in verse 12. He said, "Take heed, brethren, lest perhaps there shall be in you," and the sense is there'll be found in you, discovered in you, the sense there. "There'll be discovered in you an evil heart of unbelief, but in any of you," and the sense is in any one of you, in any one of us individuals, "lest there be discovered in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief." Verse 13 says, "Encourage one another daily, lest any of you," again, any one of you, any individual among you, should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The warning is toward individuals who sit under and claim to believe the gospel, those considered as brethren, but it is toward individuals. And you might say to me, "But you don't know how long I've been coming to this church." It's to any one of you. "You don't know how much time I spend in prayer and in study." To any one of you. "You don't know how often and how zealously I witness this gospel out in the world." To any one of you. "You don't know how much I give to this ministry." To any one of you. "You don't know how much persecution I suffer just to be here, just to separate myself from my family and my friends who go to other churches." To any one of you. This is from the pulpit, from the person who stands here and delivers the gospel, to the pew. It's to anyone. It's to individuals. "Take heed, brethren, lest perhaps there should be found in any one of you a wicked heart of unbelief, causing you to depart or fall away from the living God." All right? So we've seen that it's a warning. It's a warning to brethren, and it's a warning to individuals. Now let's consider the context of this warning. We're being warned and we're being called on to beware here, being commanded to consider, but what are we being warned to beware of? We're being warned against sin. Now that's obvious. The Bible warns against sin, but it's not just sin in general. It's specific sin. We're being warned against the sin of unbelief. And I'm going to make a bold statement here and a broad statement, and then I'm going to back it up by what I'm going to tell you from the Word from here on. Unbelief is the greatest enemy of all sinners. Saved sinners, lost sinners, chosen sinners, not chosen sinners. Unbelief is the greatest enemy of sinners. First, it's the greatest enemy of those not chosen in Christ. These are those Christ did not represent. Those he did not die for, those he did not redeem and justify. And it's because of their continued unbelief that they will perish under the just and eternal wrath of God. Look back with me at a verse that I've quoted for you several times in John chapter 3. John 3 and verse 36. I want you to look at this verse a minute with me. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." The reason any sinner believes on the Son is because he's been given life. It's because the Spirit of God has visited him and shown him that the only way God could be just and justify an ungodly sinner like him is based on that righteousness that Christ wrought out and the Father imputed, charged his account there at the cross. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son," now that's the sinner who goes through his life and refuses to believe on the Son. He remains in unbelief. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Unbelief is the reason that sinners will perish ultimately, because they refuse the salvation that God has provided in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look back at our context, and I'll show you that reason again here in this context. Look on down at verse 15 here in Hebrews 3. He says here, "While it's said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke." They blaspheme. That's what Bill said that word is, and that's what it is. They blaspheme God. They wouldn't obey him. They wouldn't enter that promised land based on his promise alone. Some did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now let's stop right there for just a second. It says, was it not with them that sinned? Was there any one of them, either that didn't enter the promised land or did enter the promised land, that hadn't sinned? So what I told you, he's talking about something specific here, and he'll go on and explain it here, what that specific is. It's the sin of unbelief. Look at verse 18. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that could be that obeyed not, but believed not is fine. And then go on to verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The reason any sinner perishes is because he or she will not. They continually refuse to enter into that salvation provided by God and accomplished by Christ in his work on the cross. They perish not because there's no salvation provided. They perish not because they perish only because they will have no part of the only salvation there is. Salvation in the finished work of Christ alone. They perish not because they weren't chosen in Christ. Now I know that no sinner that God didn't choose is going to be saved. I know that. But that's not what the Word says. That's not the reason the Word says sinners perish. They perish not because they're not chosen. They perish not because they were condemned in a representative. We all were condemned by one sin charged to our account, the sin of our federal head and representative Adam way back there in the garden. And we became condemned. We became under the just sentence, the sentence of eternal death right there based on sin imputed. But sinners don't perish because we were condemned in a representative. And they don't perish because they personally transgress God's law. They perish because they refuse the only way of salvation in which God is the just justifier of ungodly sinners, the blood and imputed righteousness of Christ alone. So, what I've tried to tell you right here and show you back over there in John 3 and here in this context is unbelief is the greatest enemy of those not chosen in Christ. God has sworn that no sinner will be delivered from his wrath whose heart remains in unbelief. Look at verse 19 again, and you can see that. So we see that these could not enter in. They had no ability to enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. But unbelief is not only the greatest enemy of those not chosen, but it's also the greatest enemy of God's elect, both before regeneration and after regeneration, both while we're still in ignorance in this world, going about to establish a righteousness of our own, just like all other sinners in the world, and after God has brought us to the light of the knowledge of the light of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel and shown us that the only way he can justify any sinner is by the work of Christ alone. So, the unbelief is the greatest enemy of the... It's not only the greatest enemy of those not chosen, but it's also the greatest enemy of the elect. Now, I want you to look with me at Paul as an example of this, that unbelief is the greatest enemy of God's elect. Look with me back a few pages here to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. I'll look at verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, or that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before? Before he put me into the ministry, before he brought me to the light, before he delivered me out of darkness and ignorance of Christ. Who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul is describing himself before God delivered him out of the darkness and ignorance of this world's religion unto Christ here. And he's not using ignorance to justify what he did. Ignorance is not an excuse for sinners. There's no justification for what Paul did. He's simply stating the reason he did these things to God and to his church, persecuted the church. And he's simply stating why he did it. And the reason he gives is unbelief. Now, that's when Paul was lost, when he was wandering around in the religion of this world, ignorant of Christ. It's when he was ignorant of a just God and Savior. It's when he was ignorant of the finished work and the accomplished salvation that Christ worked out. Now, before regeneration, that's a picture of all the elect. I mean, the Scripture says that we are by nature children of wrath, even as others. We're bound up in this world's religion, trying to work out our own acceptance with God, just like everybody else, before God brings us to the light. And when did Paul's ignorance end? Did it end when he saw the light, as some say? When he walked an aisle? When he asked Christ to come into his heart? No. What does it say in that verse in 1 Timothy 1? It says, when he obtained mercy. That is, when he was made to understand that the only way a sinner can stand in God's sight and be declared just is based on the blood and imputed righteousness of Christ alone. When he obtained mercy. That's when he obtained. That's when he knew about the mercy of God in Christ. Now, this is when Paul, as I said, was a lost man, a lost sheep wandering around in this world's religion. And he rightly attributes his blasphemy and persecution of the church to the sin of unbelief. I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he said. Well, what about after God saved him? What about after God delivered him from ignorance of Christ's person and work? What about after he obtained mercy? What about after he knew of Christ? What about after he was resting in Christ for all of his salvation? I want you to look with me over at Romans chapter 7. I want to remind you periodically here that I'm talking about a specific sin, the sin of unbelief, not sin in general, but one specific sin. I believe in Romans 7, especially in the latter part here, Paul is describing, when he speaks of the evil that he cannot get away from, the evil that's ever present, even when he would do good, I believe that he's talking about the very same thing the writer of Hebrews is talking about in our lesson. He's talking about the sin of unbelief. Look in verse 21, Romans 7 and verse 21. Paul said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Paul is speaking here as a regenerate sinner. When does a sinner claim to be in any way participating, rightly claim to be in any way participating in that which is good? Well, there's only one time, and that's when he's attributing all of his salvation, all of his standing with God, all of his acceptance with God in the blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only time we're ever having any participation in that which is good. So when he says, when I would do good here, he's saying, when I would just rest completely, totally, absolutely, and 100% of the time, all the time, in Christ and his finished work alone, I find an evil that's present with me. And that evil is the unbelief in his heart. By the Spirit of God in regeneration, God's elect are in time delivered, that is, liberated from a heart of unbelief. Let me quote you Romans 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, being then made free, liberated. You remember we studied this, liberated from sin's dominion, from that hold it had upon us to keep us trying to work out our own salvation. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of the righteousness. So, in regeneration, the Spirit of God does deliver every one of God's elect from the heart of unbelief. But there's still a lot of unbelief still remaining in that heart. We just can't get away from it. Although every regenerate sinner has been liberated from a heart of unbelief, yet the sin of unbelief still remains in every regenerate sinner's heart. You might remember last week, you probably don't, but anyway, I'll remind you something Winston mentioned last week in his message about the fight of faith. And he was referring to the battle, the struggle going on continually in the heart of a born-again believing sinner. And that struggle is at all times and in all situations just to rest in the finished work of Christ alone. That's our struggle. That's the battle that goes on in our minds. It's the battle the religious world, apart from the gospel, knows nothing about. But it's the struggle we face daily. When situations arise, when doubts rise up in our heart, when presumption, we think, well, God was pleased with me for that. No, God's pleased with me for one reason and one reason alone, because of the finished work of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that reckoned to my account, and for no other reason. The world in its religion thinks that the Spirit of God is attempting to eliminate sin from sinners. That's what they think. They think His work is getting sinners to think better, do better, be better. Well, shouldn't we think better, do better, and be better? Absolutely. Of course we should. That we should never diminish in any way the evil of sin. It's sinful. It's evil. It's evil in God's sight. And we should never diminish it. And we should never try to justify ourselves in sin. You can't justify yourself in sin. Just admit it. Just confess it. Just bring it to God, because that's the only right thing to do with it. You can't justify it. But the Spirit's work is not to make sinners better. That's not what He's doing in this world. The Spirit's work is to lead sinners to rest in the finished work of Christ alone. He says, He will take the things of mine and He will show them unto you. Those things are all that Christ has done to put away the sin of His sheep and to give them a just, unchangeable standing of righteousness before God. That's what the Spirit's done. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing in the hearts of those that have been brought to Christ right now. He's teaching us. He's drawing us. He's leading us. He's exhorting us to rest in Christ's finished work alone. So Paul says that it's the sin of unbelief that keeps a believer from doing, that is, from resting in Christ alone, even though he desires to do so. I desire to just rest there, but I face situations that cause my mind to go elsewhere, and I know you do too. But even though I've been delivered from a heart of unbelief, that unbelief, it still crops up in my mind. And I'll remind you of one that I mentioned last time. The writer of Hebrews calls the sin of unbelief the sin that so easily besets believers. I'll quote you Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing you're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. What's that sin? It's the sin of looking somewhere else for assurance before God, but in the finished work of Christ alone. So Paul's a good example that the sin of unbelief is the greatest enemy of God's elect, both before and after salvation. Now, I've got three reasons here, and I'm not going to get into these reasons, but I might just mention them. There are three reasons in this context of Scripture right here, three reasons why remaining unbelief is still the regenerate, the believing sinner's greatest enemy. And I'm just going to mention them, and I'll come back and talk about them next time. First of all, it's because it's unbelief that causes sinners to defect or depart from the living God. Look there in verse 12. Lest there be found in any one of you an evil heart of belief, causing any to depart from the living God. That's the first reason. Second reason why unbelief is the greatest enemy of even the regenerate sinner, because it's the deceivableness of that sin, the sin of unbelief, that hardens the hearts of sinners. In verse 13, he said, exhort one another daily. Exhort one another in the finished work of Christ. Exhort one another in the gospel. While it's called today, in other words, don't put it off, lest any of you be hardened through the that says through the deceitfulness of sin, but in the original, it says deceitfulness of the sin. It's one sin. It's the sin of unbelief. And then thirdly, it's because it is deliverance from the sin of unbelief that provides the only evidence of regeneration and true conversion. And we'll really have to get into this verse more next time. Verse 14, for we are made partakers. And that word partakers means sharers in all that Christ has accomplished by His work for His people. Sharers in it. We're made sharers in it if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's unto its end, really. What's the beginning of our confidence? When did you begin? You had so much confidence when you heard this gospel, and God caused you to believe it, to separate yourself from the religion you were in, to separate yourself from your family in a religious manner. You had so much confidence. Now, what gave you that confidence? I'll tell you what it was. It was the finished work of Christ, accomplishing all your salvation. That's the only thing it could be. It was His righteousness imputed, charged to your account, that gives you an unchangeable standing before God. It was Christ putting away your sin by His own death on the cross. That's what it was. But I'll talk about those more next time. I want to give you one final question. If true believers are still so prone to the sin of unbelief, and we are, we're prone to it. We don't have a heart of unbelief, but we still have unbelief in our heart. And if we're so prone to the sin of unbelief, the sin which kept those in our example here from entering into the promised land, they perished in the wilderness. They wandered there for 40 years. And it's the sin which leaves the unconverted, those who refuse to believe salvation conditioned on Christ alone, it leaves the unconverted in a state of perishing. So where can any of us find any comfort and assurance before God then if we still have this sin in us that kept these from entering into the promised land and that keeps any sinner who remains in that heart of unbelief from entering into salvation, from being saved? How can we find any assurance? Only in one place. In the mercy of God found in the person and work of Christ alone. If the gospel causes you to rejoice in a Savior who accomplished all of your salvation and rest all of your hope and all of your assurance before God right there, you are a participant in God's greatest miracle. You know that? You are. The greatest miracle ever performed, the greatest miracle this world will ever see, is the just justification of an ungodly sinner entirely and completely by the work of His representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's your mind, rejoice in it. Find comfort in it. Find assurance before God in it. As Winston prayed, come boldly to the throne of grace based on the merits of Christ alone. If not, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief.